All right, good morning, church. If you have your Bible, please open to Revelation chapter 1. If you're visiting this morning, we began a series in the book of Revelation just a few weeks ago. We're continuing that this morning. And before we dive into God's word, I just want to follow JJ just very, very briefly here and just say that this is not a class. Okay, this is not a class that we're putting people on. And so if you are interested in a class on how to, you know, wisely deal with technology and social media in this day and age, you know, come to the class. This is a church-wide family day on an issue that is important and that is relevant to each and every one of us and that affects each and every one of us. And so, as JJ said, more details are coming about the exact nature of that day and what's going to be happening. Yes, there will be teaching, but it's more than teaching. And so please get it on your calendar, sort of mentally prioritize it, because I think it's going to serve us together, serve us personally, serve us in our homes, and serve us as a church family as well. Well, have you ever wondered what it would have been like to have been alive and to have physically seen and known Jesus? You know, I've thought a lot about that as I have thought about John's experience here in Revelation. You know, I've sort of thought back to the fact that John was one of the original 12 disciples. And so he had been with Jesus and he had seen Jesus during his earthly ministry. He had walked with Jesus, had heard Jesus teach. He had a front row seat to everything that Jesus said and did. He was there for the Sermon on the Mount. He was there in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm with a simple command. He was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He was there in Gethsemane. He was there when Jesus was crucified. He saw Jesus suffer. He watched him nailed to a cross and die. Jesus even spoke to him directly from the cross. And John was there when he raced Peter to an empty grave and saw the folded grave clothes. And he was there when a resurrected Jesus then appeared to a bunch of confused disciples who were hiding in an upper room out of fear that the religious leaders might do to them what they had just done to Jesus. And John saw him alive again, saw the wounds in his hands and in his feet. And John was there when Christ ascended into heaven. He saw it with his own two eyes. And not only did John witness all of these things, but he was among the very closest to Jesus. If you'll remember, he was sort of within that inner tighter circle, right? That included his brother James and of course Peter. And so John saw some other things that almost no one else saw. John was there on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes turned white as light. Right, and Moses and Elijah suddenly appear, and they're enveloped in a cloud, and a voice speaks from the cloud. Right, John was there. Right, John experienced Jesus in some of the most intimate and amazing ways that I think we can only imagine what that must have been like. And I think because John had seen Jesus in all of these ways and was so intimate and so close with him, I think it's because of all of that that John's reaction to seeing Jesus here in Revelation is so striking to me. Just stands out to me because it's not like John had never seen Jesus before. But his reaction is so visceral, right? So overpowering that, you know, John describes it as almost a near-death experience. And so this morning, we're going to consider John's reaction to what he heard and saw. But perhaps even more importantly, we're going to consider Jesus' response to John's reaction and what that then means for the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what it means for us. So let's pick back up And let's continue reading in Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 17 through the end of the chapter. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" And Father, we come to you again as your people, and we ask, Lord, humbly ask, Lord, eagerly ask that you would be present with your people again this morning through your word by the power of your spirit. And Lord, we come with expectation because as we were reminded last week, you are here. You are present among the lampstands. You are with your church. So Lord, open our eyes to behold you afresh this morning. Holy Spirit, move in our midst to grant us spiritual vision to see, to behold the glory of Jesus this morning. And Lord, may it have its transforming effect upon us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, let's first consider John's reaction, and then let's consider Jesus' response to John's reaction. So first, John's reaction. You know, have you ever seen anything in your life that truly took your breath away? You know, it's funny. I feel like I have seen in my own life, I've seen a lot of amazing things. I've been to a lot of amazing places in my life, beautiful places, stunning places. I have seen things and been places that I think I can honestly say are genuinely awe-inspiring things and places. But I'm not sure that I've ever seen anything in my whole life that when I saw it, I fell down as though I were dead. I have not had that experience, right, of what I saw being so intense that I felt like it could have killed me. But that's exactly what John says happened when he saw Jesus in this vision that we looked at last week in verses 12 through 16. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Right? Says the one who had seen Jesus before. Right? Who had seen Jesus walk this earth. Right? The one who had seen him teach, seen him heal, seen him walk on water, seen him raise the dead, seen him calm the storm, had seen him suffer, had seen him crucified, had seen him raised, had seen him ascended, had even seen a glimpse of his glory on the mountain. And yet, based upon John's reaction, this vision of Jesus in his exalted glory is 1,000 times anything Jesus had ever seen before. Right? And what John is describing here is not some, you know, polite, respectful, you know, I kind of bowed my knee when he appeared. No, what he is describing seems to be almost be this like this involuntary, like reflexive reaction to what he had seen. Like, no, you don't understand. Like, my knees gave out. I collapsed when I saw him. I felt like my soul left my body. Right? That was the force and the impact of seeing the exalted Jesus. And, you know, let's remember as well, John is a mature disciple at this point. Right? He's not the 18, 19, 20-year-old, right, that he once was when Jesus first met him and called him. As we've talked about before, he is likely in his 80s when he writes this. And so John has faithfully walked with Jesus by faith for a very long time. And so the fact that it is John who falls at his feet as though dead, is meant to, you know, heighten our sense as we read this of just how great and how glorious Jesus truly is. Especially in light of who we are. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "The most spiritual and sanctified minds," right? Meaning even the most mature Christian believers, quote, "when they fully perceive the majesty and holiness of the Lord, are so greatly conscious of the great disproportion between themselves and the Lord, that they are humbled and filled with holy awe, even with dread and alarm." Right? And this is a common theme in Scripture, is it not? Right, whether it's Daniel, who had a similar vision in Daniel chapter 10 and says he then lost all strength and collapsed, right? Or it's Isaiah, right, famously, who went into the temple and saw the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and then heard the seraphim declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah, you know, he cries out, he begins to actually call down curses upon himself. "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man unclean, and my eyes have seen the Lord." He falls apart, right? Or it's Job, right? When he was confronted by the Lord, and Job says, "I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes," right? So there is a common theme here that whenever people truly perceive the majesty and the holiness of the Lord, they have these kinds of reactions. Right, there is a very clear and not just an intellectual, but a visceral, a clear visceral understanding, right? This awareness, this reflexive, impulsive awareness deep down in the very depths of their being of this immense disproportion between creature and creator, right? Between sinner and a holy God, and John feels it. Right, even brash, self-confident Peter was humbled in this way. Do you remember in Luke chapter 5, right? Peter had been up, he had been fishing all night. You remember this story? Had caught nothing, right? And Jesus says to him, "Well, you know, try it like this." You know, gives him a little bit of advice. And, you know, I wonder, I don't know this, but I do wonder if Peter may have been thinking in that moment, "Oh, okay, what does a carpenter's son know about fishing? After all, I am the professional fisherman, you know, Jesus, but if you want me to do it your way," and he does. He obeys Jesus anyway, and they end up pulling up so many fish that the nets begin to break and fall apart. And in that moment, Peter perceives something about Jesus, right? Something about his majesty, right? His authority, his divinity even in that moment. And remembers Peter's immediate reaction was to fall down at Jesus' feet and to say to him, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Right? Peter got his first real taste of humble pie. Right? That sense of disproportion between him and the Lord. And coming back now to Revelation and John's experience here, one scholar writes the following. He says, "If we saw the glory and purity of God revealed like this in Christ, we too would collapse in terror. Because in that moment, like John, we would become deeply aware, horribly even aware, of our own sin and his holiness. His infinite majesty and greatness and our finite creatureliness, that we are but dust in the presence of our Maker. If I saw what John saw, I would see what God is like, and I would see what I am like. And I would react just like John." Now, before we mistakenly think that somehow that would be a bad thing, it's actually a sign of true faith. It's a sign of spiritual maturity even, right? Because according to the scriptures, right, those whose spirit is brought low before the Lord like this, those whose spirits are humbled before God, whose spirit humbly, you know, bows before the Lord, is precisely the kind of spirit with whom the Lord says he will dwell. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, says Isaiah, the one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57, verse 15. See, before we are to truly experience the blessings of Jesus, we first have to be humbled before him. Right, to experience, truly experience the power of his grace, the power of his mercy, one first has to bow. Right, in humble recognition of who he is, there needs to be a humbling recognition of who he is and who we are. And we better get the order right. And John's reaction reminds us here that the goodness of all that Jesus is in this vision, right? The goodness of all that he is as king and prophet and priest and judge and warrior and savior, the goodness of all of that is for those who bow in humble recognition of who he is, who bow with a humble faith and a humble surrender before him. Then the goodness of who Jesus is theirs. And that's why perhaps maybe the most significant thing about John's reaction is not necessarily what he did, but where he did it. At Jesus' feet. And as one commentator points out, when trembling in the fear of the Lord, the feet of Jesus is always the safest, most blessed place to be. And we see this most clearly when we consider Jesus' response to John's reaction. So let's consider Jesus' response. And his response involves his touch and his words, right? Both of which are meant to comfort and restore John's composure. Right, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. No words are being wasted here by John. This was an incredibly significant gesture, deep with meaning. Right, throughout the Gospels, as Jesus healed the sick or he cared for those in need, he often touched those who came to him for help, right? Touched those whom no one else would touch. Whether it was the unclean leper or the demon-possessed or the shame-filled sinner, right? Jesus not only spoke words of power to them, but he would often lay his hand upon people. And many times the gospel writers draw attention to the fact that it was Jesus' compassion, right, as the reason behind his touch. Right, Jesus' touch was a reaffirmation of sorts of what the psalmist had written. That you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God. Psalm 86, verse 15. Right, close to the brokenhearted, who saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34, verse 18, or a reaffirmation of the things that Jeremiah had once written. Right, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies are new every morning. Lamentations 3, verse 22. And so to be touched by Jesus in this way was the reaffirmation that the holy hands of God really are reaching towards suffering sinners with mercy. And John had seen Jesus do this many times before to others, right? To the sufferer, to the sinner, to the needy, to the broken, to the desperate. He had seen that. So imagine what it must have meant to John
in this moment, to have Jesus lay his hand upon him and his right hand too, which is significant because in Scripture, the right hand was often symbolic of strength, right? Power, might. And so the mighty hand of Jesus is placed upon John in tender compassion and mercy. Right? His right hand, right, laid upon John as a powerful, mighty reaffirmation of his love for John, of his personal acceptance of John. And brothers and sisters, what more could you ask for in that moment than for the creature to know that he is loved and accepted by his creator? Right, for the sinner to know that he is forgiven and welcomed by his God. What more could you ask for in that moment? And just in case there was any question about what that hand upon him meant, Jesus' comforting words are the confirmation. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. And brothers and sisters, when properly understood, it is amazing how fear, both fear and fear not, are defining aspects of the Christian life. Paradoxically, but so importantly. Right? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14. Right? Over 130 times in Scripture, we are reminded of the goodness and the blessing of fearing the Lord. Why is that? Because the fear of the Lord is what humbles us before God and thus positions us to receive his grace. God gives grace to the humble. So a fear of the Lord is important. And so what John experiences in this moment is a defining aspect of all true Christian faith. As one scholar explains, the sinner's fear and the Savior's fear not go together. We fall down before his exalted majesty. And then we feel the reassurance of his hand upon our shoulder, encouraging us not to be afraid. We are awed by his majesty and drawn by his grace. There is no other saving Christianity than that which joins the sinner's fear of holiness with the Savior's assurance of grace. And brothers and sisters, that assurance of grace, the reason Jesus can lay this tender hand upon him, say, fear not, be assured of my love, be assured of my grace, be assured of my acceptance, right? That the assurance of that is rooted in not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus has done. In both of these things, which is what John or Jesus then reminds John of next. The next thing that Jesus says to John. Right, Jesus, fear not, is then followed by another description of Jesus' person and work. Right, and this is now the third set of descriptors for Jesus that we have encountered in this opening chapter. Right, going back to verses 5 through 7. We have the first set, right, where we are told Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, who loves us, who freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom and priests, and who is coming again. Right, and then in verses 13 through 16, we have the second set, right, this vision of Jesus involving his dress, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his face, each one of those things with deep symbolic meaning that are intended to communicate to us more and more and more of who Jesus is, what he is like, and now we get this third set. Right? It's almost as if this opening chapter is just piling on description after description after description of all that Jesus is. And each thing we are told is rich and deep and meaningful and relevant for the church of Jesus Christ. Because who we are and all that we are called to, and the faith to embrace who we are and what we are called to comes from a deep assurance of who Christ is. We have to know who he is. And so after laying his hand upon John and comforting him with the words, "Fear not," he says to John, "I am the first and the last," which ought to immediately take us back to verse 8, right, where God himself says of himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Right, and now Jesus is applying that same kind of description to himself. Right? Something that will occur again at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 13. Right? But here, Jesus is expressing to John his place within the Godhead, right? The solidarity of his divinity with the Father and with the Spirit. Right? Very similar to the way that the vision of Christ that we saw last week in verses 13 through 16, right, where there's sort of this strange merging of the imagery there between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7, right, along with all of this other imagery from the Old Testament that was reserved for God alone begins to sort of merge and be applied to who Christ is. And so here now Christ speaks and Christ himself expresses honestly, what he had expressed before. When he said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one. Hey, Philip, if anyone has seen me, they've seen the Father." John 14, 9. Right? "The Son, therefore, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, with the Spirit." And the point and the relevance of that here in Revelation is that everything now that Jesus says to John and that Jesus will say to his churches in chapters 2 and 3, everything Jesus says then comes with the same authority and the same sense of assurance as if it were coming from the sovereign, eternal, immutable, omnipotent one himself, right? Whose purposes will stand, whose promises are sure, right? Whose every word can be trusted. Because from beginning to end, right, from beginning to end and everything in between, all of history is in his hands from first to last. And so come what may, whatever trouble, whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever challenge, whatever difficulty, Christ reigns as Lord over all. And therefore, right, not only John, but the church should listen and take to heart every word he says, including what he says next, that "I am the living one. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore." Brothers and sisters, it really is the indestructible life of Jesus that is our only hope in this life and in the life to come. The indestructible life of Jesus is the only hope any of us have in this life and in the life to come. If you want life, true life, real life, right? Life as God intended his creation to have life, it's found in him. It's found in Christ alone. But isn't it amazing all of the things in this world that we love, that we chase, that we pursue, that promise life, but that are so empty? It really is stunning. Isn't it amazing how easily we can be seduced and deceived to look for life in things that in the end they just don't satisfy? I mean, it is amazing, and I'm guilty, but it's amazing how people chase all sorts of things. People will chase money, success, sex, pleasure, possessions, only to then turn around and confess how truly unhappy they are, how miserable they are, how depressed they are, It's as one of my favorite Christian hip-hop artists says, all the things I thought would make me feel better, I found out only made me feel deader. And that's because, brothers and sisters, left to ourselves, we are just dead men walking. Right, dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, without God and without hope in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 12. And that is why when Jesus came into this world, Jesus came proclaiming life, right? Proclaiming himself as the bread of life, as the resurrection and the life, as the way, the truth, and the life, right? I came that they might have life and have life abundantly, that if anyone were to believe in him, they should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the message Jesus proclaimed. Life. You want life? It's found in one place. Him. Him alone. That's it. And here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Christ reminds us, though, that in order for us to have that life, to have his life, the life that he offers, he died. He died to give us that life. Right, Jesus takes us back to the cross. He takes us back to the most fundamental truth in the gospel. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 23 says. And so Christ died. Why? Well, to pay the wages of sin in our place. Right? To settle our debt before God and to open up a way that we might no longer be dead in our trespasses and sins. Right, going back to verse 5, right, he died in order to set us free by his blood, right? All right, at the cost of his life. That was the price that had to be paid to bring us life. He died to settle our debt, to pay our wages. But as verse 5 then turns around and reminds us on the flip side, that he is also the firstborn of the dead, meaning he did not stay dead, but rather he was raised victorious over death, right? Because if the wages of sin is death, and Jesus then paid those wages in full, then death can no longer hold him. And so he rose victorious over death and says to John, oh yeah, I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And as the one who is now alive forevermore, who was raised victorious over death, whose own death conquered death, he now holds the keys of death and Hades. As one scholar notes, quote, to possess keys is to control the doors and have authority over who goes in and who goes out. Jesus, by the conquest of his death and resurrection, now rules. He has the keys as victor over death, the grave, and hell itself. And that is why, right, he is able, as it says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able now to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why is he able to do that? Why is he able to save to the uttermost any one of us who draw near to God through him? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. He is the living one. He is alive forevermore. He holds the keys. And that is why 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55 can say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Very next verse says, verse 56. The sting of death is it's sin, but Jesus died for sin. And therefore, Jesus removes the sting of death. There's no sting. Right? And everything associated with that sting. Right, the fear of judgment because of sin. The fear of condemnation because of sin. Right, the fear of somehow hearing before God, rejected, cast away, not welcome, gone. The fear of hell, gone. All these things are all gone in Christ. The sting of death is gone, and therefore, so is the fear of death itself. As one commentator writes, Christians need not fear to die, for there is one who is his friend, who has overcome death, and who holds the keys to the grave, and who says, fear not. Fear not. Right, brothers and sisters, Jesus' victory over death gives us victory over the fear of death. And so the scriptures can say, yes, death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this victory over the fear of death is actually what gives us victory over every other fear. As Richard Phillips in his commentary explains, he says, here then is how Christians are freed from our greatest fears. Christ, by his death, has removed the legal curse that requires death, and by his resurrection has broken even the power of death. Christians, therefore, may live courageously before the threat of the grave. He is able to lead his followers out from death into life. For those facing the prospect of martyrdom, it must have been a great comfort to know that death was not the end. Because of this, they could give themselves to his service, whatever the risks, knowing that their ultimate future was secure. And brothers and sisters, the same is true of us if we are in Christ. And thus Christ says to each and every one of us today, to those of us who know him, who are in him, who have bowed our knee to him in repentance and faith, Christ says to us today, fear not. Fear not to live courageously and faithfully for him. Fear not to stand firm in your faith. Fear not to give your life away in service to your King. Fear not to boldly proclaim the gospel, even if people reject you for it, right? Fear not to build your life upon the word of God, even if it puts you out of sorts with the rest of the world. Fear not to take risks for the glory and honor of Jesus. Fear not to be generous, to love people, to make sacrifices in the name of the kingdom. Fear not to give your life away to the King. And even though the darkness hates the light, fear not to shine the light of Christ into this world. And brothers and sisters, even when the diagnosis is cancer, or you lose your job, or you're hard pressed by some other trial or trouble or tribulation, and fear comes knocking at the door again, fear not. Fear not, because our lives are secure in the one who is life. Right? Our lives are secure in Christ. Our lives are safe. Even in death, our lives are safe, because even the grave cannot separate us from the indestructible life that is found in Jesus. No one can take life from us if we're in him. And that is why Jesus' command to John in this passage is not just fear not, but also verse 19, for John to write these things down, right? Write down what you see in this vision, because this is the message that the church of Jesus Christ needs to hear. And that is where Revelation turns our attention next. Right? And verses 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20 begin to transition us. Right, and connect us to what's coming next, right? That Jesus has something to say to his church, right? Concerning things that are and things that are coming. Verse 19. And Jesus explains to John in verse 20 that the meaning of the seven lampstands and the meaning of the seven stars both have to do with his church. Right, the seven lampstands, clearly symbolic of the seven churches that are going to be addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Right, the seven stars in Jesus' hands, symbolic of the seven angels of the seven churches, which admittedly is a little harder and a little more debatable as to exactly what Jesus is referring to there. Right, some would hold that these are literally angels, sort of like guardian angels that keep watch over these churches. But because that word angel there can also mean messenger, right? Some have suggested that's referring to those who are going to carry this letter to the seven churches. Maybe even that it's a reference to the pastors of those seven churches. But just don't lose the forest from the trees here, right? Because regardless of exactly how you understand that, what is clear is that both images have to do with the church. Right? Jesus' concern is for the churches. And this is where personally I would sort of lean to the interpretation, and you can take it or leave it, but I would lean to the interpretation that sees the lampstands as the churches as viewed from earth and the stars as the churches as viewed from heaven. It's sort of a perspective thing. Right, sort of like different camera angles at a football game, right? One camera is capturing the action from down at the field, and another camera is sort of capturing the action from up above. Either way, right, both images here are so closely identified with the churches that it highlights the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is at the center of what God is doing. It is at the center of his concern. Right, the focal point of his attention, and therefore the most important institution on the planet, where the most significant things in the world are happening, is not in the halls of government buildings or the boardrooms of billion-dollar businesses or in the glitz and glam of Hollywood. That is where all of the world's attention is, but God has his attention upon the church. Right, where is Christ when he appears to John? Not at the White House. Not at the Academy Awards. No, he's in the midst of the lampstands. The risen, ascended Lord is with his church. And the seven stars, he's holding them. They're in his hand. They're in his possession. They belong to him like a prized possession that you keep close. That's what the church is to Christ. And what do both lampstands and stars do? They shine light in the darkness, which is exactly what the church is called to do. But it is not a light that we produce ourselves, is it? The source of the light, the giver of the light, is Christ. And so the church is simply called to be a vessel that reflects his light into this world. And so our witness is not about ourselves. And what this world needs is not more churches with clever marketing or entertaining services or fancy production, but churches who will simply but faithfully proclaim and demonstrate Christ. And Christians that burn with a passion for the glory of Christ, right, whose lives have been transformed by the love of Christ, whose lives are now lived under the reign of Christ, who then radiate the grace and the peace and the joy of knowing Christ. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, then the light of Christ shines into the darkness. And the darkness shall not overcome it, despite the way it seems. Despite the way it seems, that's going to be, we've mentioned this before, a recurring theme throughout Revelation. Despite the way it seems. There was a time when missionaries were thrown out of China and pastors were put in prison for years under Mao and the Marxist Revolution. Many feared it would be the end of the church in China, the end of the church in Asia, and yet today, the church in China has grown stronger than ever. And they're the ones who are now sending missionaries to other parts of the world. It's remarkable. And for a while, it seemed as if the Soviet regime would wipe out the church in the Soviet states, and yet today, that regime is gone, and the Church of Jesus Christ marches on. Right, today in the West, it seems as if secularism might be the church's undoing. Right, in other parts of the world, it's other radical philosophies. And yet, the ever-living, ever-reigning Christ will build his church. Dennis Johnson sums it up this way. He says, stars and lampstands both speak of churches as reflecting the light of their king. The lampstands highlight his presence. The stars emphasize his protective possessiveness. The glorious Son of Man, who lives among his congregation and holds their lives in his hands, has something to say to each of them. And brothers and sisters, not just to them, but to us. Right, given the symbolic nature of the number seven, which we've talked about before, there is a way in which these seven churches represent the whole church. The church of Jesus Christ then, the church of Jesus Christ now, the church of Jesus Christ everywhere for all time until Christ returns. And so as we go through each message to each of these seven churches, we need to ask, okay, where are we in this picture? Where do we see ourselves here? What is Christ saying to them that he might be saying to us as well? And that is where we will begin next week as we pick back up in chapter 2. But before we move past chapter 1, I hope that one of the things that you have seen that has become clear is that the key to understanding Revelation is not found in trying to unlock the codes, right, or sort of crack the mysteries in order to predict the future. No, the key to the whole book is seeing Christ. Right, to not lose sight of Christ, to keep our eyes on him. So let me close with this. The band can come, and you guys can put the final quote up on the screen. More important than giving us clues to future history, Revelation directs our attention to the one who is Lord of history. The sovereign who stands in glory among the lampstands, and the Savior whose right hand lifts up his people and declares, "Fear not." As the key to the book of Revelation, the first chapter fixes our gaze on Jesus in glory. Our success as Christians, therefore, comes not by unraveling every mystery of history, but in knowing who Jesus is, entering into discipleship with him through a living faith, and relying on the all-sufficiency of his saving work to conquer every foe that besets us. He is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He is coming again with the clouds, and every eye will see the one whom they pierced. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Our calling is to receive him as Lord and Savior in faith, to serve his kingdom despite all tribulation, and to trust him to meet all our needs, knowing that he will not fail. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.